All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and how to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. So our text there in verse 1 begins with the word, finally. Now, this is an interesting place to have the word finally, because if you can just scan a little bit down and flip the page over a little bit, you realize there's a lot more coming. And this has probably led to countless sermons on the preacher's finally. And you know the preacher's finally. Well, 15 minutes in a 45-minute sermon, and he's talking about finally. And you know it's another 30 minutes left. Right? Well, sometimes I do this often. I'm always saying, one more point, one more question. The most egregious example this has ever happened to me is I was having a conversation with a theologian, and we got into about an hour and 15 minutes in the conversation. And he was saying, okay, we need to wrap this up. You know, we need to be getting finished with this. That conversation lasted another hour and 45 minutes. Unbelievable. Hour and 45 minutes after he was saying, let's wrap it up. So you know the preacher's finally. Well, maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe the preacher's finally goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. That he is the originator of this. Maybe. Maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe the word finally here is not being used as a signaling of wrapping things up. But if you look right ahead, it's more of a transitional word. It's more of him just transitioning. And the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, captures this meaning when it translates the word finally here, additionally then. The NIV says, as for other matters in the ancient Bibles, the Geneva Bible and, you know, our favorite, the King James Version, renders it furthermore. It's probably what it means here. So probably the finally sermon is a little bit inappropriate here. He's just kind of transitioning from what he was saying, and now he wants to get into the moral aspects. He's given them their thanksgiving. He's given them a little bit of theology. And now he wants to get into the imperatives. And Paul often does that. He starts off with, I love you. You're so wonderful. I'm so thankful for you. Here's this wonderful theology that will change your life. I want your brain. And then he starts saying, okay, in light of all of this, here is the moral exhortations that we should live. That one of the best examples is if we look at the book of Romans. First 11 chapters, right? First 11 chapters, deep theology, so many complicated and debatable things. Who's he talking about in Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 9, what's this unconditional election thing going on, right? Romans chapter 11, Israel will be saved. What's that about? We all want to fight there. Romans chapter 12, though, and onward, nobody wants to fight there, and probably no one wants to read there either, because now he starts talking about your expectation in light of this beautiful doctrine. And the very first thing he says in Romans chapter 12 is, in light of all this, you should put yourself on the altar, and you should be a living sacrifice. Well, it's the same thing going on here. Paul's giving you some theology, he's given some appreciation, he's given some background, and now he's ready to give you some moral exhortation, and let's not run from it, because we need to hear this just as they needed to hear it. So he says, finally, or furthermore, I think it's probably better translated. Furthermore, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Now consider the tender language that we find here. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's about to lay down the law on these guys, right? Because if you remember, what happened is that here is the Apostle Paul, and he's left these believers behind. Then he sent Timothy to see how they're doing, how are these guys doing under the persecution and under the tribulation and all of that. And Timothy comes back and says, they love you, Paul, and they're following the Lord, but there's some problems. You might need to address that. And now we're at this part of the letter. So now he's told them, I love you, you love me, you love the Lord, hallelujah, but I found some things lacking in your faith. I found some things where you need some moral exhortation. And so he begins that by saying, very tenderly though, we ask and urge you. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who could excommunicate people from a distance. But he doesn't come off with a hammer. We ask and we urge you. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think the Apostle Paul knew something about this proverb and the fact that we don't need to come across abrasively, nastily, harshly, unnecessarily, but we can give a soft word. We can speak to people as if they're made in the image of God and they are reasonable. God has created these people with reason. Let us reason with them and not try to go pulling people's ears and seeing how they respond, but instead being tender and soft and gentle with people. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Isn't that beautiful? Let your words be gracious. Put a little salt on it. Make sure it's nice. Think about it. Are you texting that? Think about it. Read that text message again. I've written a lot of text messages, and I've hit the delete button on those things. They weren't good. They were not good. We need to be gracious in our speech, seasoned with salt. And here we have the Apostle Paul modeling that very thing by very tenderly saying, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he say in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a few reasons. One, he's grounding his exhortation in the person of the Lord. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking on the behalf of the Lord. This isn't just his opinion, not just a good idea. He didn't find this in some self-help book, right? This is the representation. This is Christ's apostles, people who represent him on the earth. He's given them a special authority for them to speak on his behalf. How much authority did these guys have? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:37 is startling. Look at the power of the Apostle Paul. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you our command of the Lord. Could you imagine saying that to someone? You think you're spiritual? You think you know God? Well, know this. What I say is the command of the Lord. That's power. That's power. And he wasn't bluffing. He even said, I don't just speak. I will show you how powerful I am if I need to show up there. And I will come with a rod. Now, don't go around saying that to other people, because you're not an apostle of the Lord. He gave them that special authority, and that's why we quote their words, because he's inspired. Well, one of the things that he gave them was the ability to inspire Scripture, a unique office for a unique group that were establishing the church in that way. So he has this special authority, but he doesn't come off like that, does he? If you know anything, you should know that I, speaking of the command of the Lord, obey. No, he starts, we ask and we urge you in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while it's true that we're not the Apostle Paul and we can't go around saying things like that, it's also true that as long as we're in agreement with God, then to reject us is to reject God. See? If we agree with God and say, Daddy told us so, yeah? My dad said you need to do this, and you reject the child, then you're rejecting who is speaking through the child. You know that. And just the same way with us. Matthew 10:40, Jesus says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus didn't just send out the apostles. He sent out all of us. The Great Commission isn't just their commission. It's our commission. We're commissioned by the Lord. And so when we speak the word of the Lord, we also have the Lord behind us. And to reject our speech is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God. So when we're in agreement with God, we can in fact speak the words of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 brings this out wonderfully in and lovely. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's the gospel. That's what you do. You go around saying that the world has been reconciled to Christ. If you will receive his gift, all of your sins will be washed away. God is the one who has done that. In verse 19, that is Christ, God, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't that amazing? God reconciled the world to himself. He sends us as his ambassadors. And then when we go preach, this text says right here, God makes his appeal through us. We are truly ambassadors of God. God can speak his word through us. So when we're in agreement with God, yes, it is in fact that God is speaking to us. And in this text, he implores you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When you hear the gospel, anyone, it's God speaking through a human agent, imploring you to submit the knee to him. It's just wonderful. It's lovely. It's beautiful. So Paul grounds his command in the fact that this command is in Christ Jesus. If this command is not rooted in the teaching of men, not some prude out there just doesn't like something and is on their high horse. This is the command of Christ, and he's speaking in Christ's name. Another reason he says this in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, is because our motivation to obey the command is found in Christ. How can you say, he is my Lord, he is the Lord of the universe, but I don't care what he says? I just do what I want. That doesn't make any sense. Is he the Lord or not? Right? He said, he's my personal Lord. Is he? Why don't you listen to him? Why won't you submit to his lordship by obeying him? It's not just that, though. It's not just about obedience. It's about trust, and it's about love. In Luke 7:47, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." If you understand the grace of God, you understand that you really were a sinner, you understand that the wages of sin is death, and Christ really has rescued you, taking on the shame that you deserve, and he gave you salvation as a free gift, how could you not love much and love him? And what should that love look like? Luke 14:15 says, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the reason why he starts off this and he tells them, "I urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ," to remind them, this is a command from Christ. And your motivation to want to obey this is out of love and gratitude for Christ. You're not trying to work your salvation. It's free. But you live in light of the God who saved you. You live in light of his kindness. He goes on to say that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, and that you do so more and more. He's giving them this command in the Lord Jesus. And he's told them, they received it in the past, and this instruction, this oral tradition, this Christianity, in a nutshell, is telling them how they ought to walk and to please God. Now look at that. It says that he's telling them how they ought to walk and to please God. And he's not talking about the gospel. These people are already saved. He's about to get into moral instruction. You know what that means? God expects some things from you. He expects some things. One, he expects you to submit to his lordship and be saved. But even as a saved person, he expects you to walk in a certain way in light of that salvation. And it's amazing. It says right here, I didn't make this up. It says right here that you need to learn how to please God. Sometimes we get so hyper-focused on justification, let us never forget that. The sermon today was about the fact that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And right after that, what did he say? This is the mystery of godliness. What is the church all about? Lifting up the gospel. So let's not forget that. Okay. That is why we are here. But there's also this whole idea of sanctification as well. And that's what this is talking about. Because God is already pleased in us because of justification, but this text is talking about sanctification, and it's saying, I want you to know as a Christian how to please God because God is a person and he wants a relationship with you. Say, I'm a child of the King. You are a child. So be a child and please your Father because he's a person. He wants a real relationship with you, and there are things that displease him. You can displease God as a Christian. That's what this text says. You can displease God as a Christian. And when you do, he says he chastises his people. Doesn't he say that? As a loving father, he chastises his people because he loves you. So, How do we want to please God? Again, not justification, sanctification. How do we want to do it? Well, that's what he's about to tell us. He's about to tell us a couple ways that we can please God. One is this issue of sexual immorality, and another is this issue of idleness. If you want to please God, be pure. He's very offended by sexual immorality. He is. If you want to please God, be hardworking. Don't live off other people. Don't use your brothers and sisters in Christ and be a parasite, essentially. Pull your own weight. Love people with word and action. That's what he's really going to talk about. But before we jump into those exhortations, let's look at this last little part of verse 1. He says, I want to teach you how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing. I'm not saying that you guys are walking in debauchery. You're not. That's what he says. That you do so more and more. He's saying, listen, don't think that I'm just coming down on you guys. You guys are doing good. You guys are, in fact, for the most part, sexually chaste. Right? For the most part, you're not a bunch of lazy people living off everyone else. Think about it. If everyone's living off everyone else, there'd be no one to live off of. For the most part, you guys are doing good. But I want to encourage you to do more and more. Do not be satisfied. Don't say, I got it. I'm as Christian as I need to be. I'm as holy as I want to be. I'm good. No. He wants you, and God is speaking through Paul, to go after this more and more. The Bible talks about glory to glory. We're always trying to please the Lord more because we love him more and more and more. And this is also, by the way, why people who follow the Lord more and more sometimes think of themselves as worse and worse. Because they see their sin more and more. They see things that they have been justifying as petty sins. It's not petty to the Lord. He's pure. And he wants more and more of us. So we should give to the Lord more and more. But I actually think that this statement, more and more, yes, I think it has some implications of being holier and holier. But I think what he's doing is he's really being gentle here. He's not saying that everyone in the congregation needs to grow in sexual purity or in idleness. It's actually just a small group of people in the congregation who actually are having this problem. I mean, that just makes sense. If the whole congregation was off with doing terrible things, he probably would be a lot stronger than this, okay? And he probably ought to be a lot stronger than us. The reason he's saying like this, again, is that gentleness. He's wise. Here's this idea. Instead of calling one person out in the congregation, he says, guys, we all need to work on these things. Guys, we all need to work on idleness. We all need to think about sexual immorality. We all need to rise ourselves up and keep ourselves at a higher standard. And he's doing this in order to avoid calling someone out individually and embarrassing them. Right? And just, I'll just say, as a boss, as a parent, this is a good idea. Don't always just call people out. Sometimes we all need to work on these things. See if it works. See if they get the message. Oftentimes, though, they don't. They're like, he must be talking about the other guy. He's talking about you. He just didn't want to call you out. And that's what Paul's doing here. I could prove that, but I don't think I need to. If you want proof, you can just look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This message didn't work, by the way. It didn't work. He's like, hey, we guys need to work on, you know, idleness. It seems to work about the sexual immorality, because he doesn't say anything about that in 2 Thessalonians. Seems to, they got it. Got it. Well, I'm not going to be sexual immoral. That was wrong. But it's apparently the idleness did not correct itself. And then in 2 Thessalonians, which we will get there eventually, in chapter 3, he says, there are some among you who are still walking idle. You didn't get it the first time. And if you continue to do this, you need to no longer associate with these people and warn them, not as enemies, but as brothers. So it's very clear that this isn't a whole congregational thing. This is just something that several people in the congregation were struggling with. Be that as it may. So see Paul's softness and his gentleness and his friendliness. See that and model that and learn from that. But now let's see his exhortation. Look at verse 2. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I love this text. I really do. And here's why. Everybody's asking this question. What is the will of God for my life? I ask that question all the time. What do you want from me, Lord? Do you want me to be a pastor? Do you want me to be a vocation? What do you want from me? I'm always asking this question. But I'm very rarely thinking about this when I'm asking the question. It's always some secret thing. Should I go to Burger King or McDonald's? Okay, that's extreme. I don't do that often. But, you know, it's always some kind of secret thing like, oh, where's the umum and the thumbum when I need one? You know, that kind of thing. But look what this says. This is the main thing. The main thing isn't the secret thing. The main thing is right here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the main thing. You want to know what the will of God is? Your sanctification. The will of God is to be holy as he is holy. That's the main thing we should be focusing on. And I think the truth is, sometimes he doesn't care if you go to McDonald's or Burger King. He's giving you freedom. He's giving you wisdom and says, choose. Do okay. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for God for wisdom. We should. We should ask for God for wisdom. We should pray about things. But let's not completely skip over this part and only care about the secret things and completely ignore the fact that this text says explicitly, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what does that mean? Is that just some abstract entity? No. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for your life. Number one thing. I shouldn't say number one thing. Really, the issue is they're having a problem with this. Sanctification is a big category. He's specifically diving into something that they're having a problem with, namely sexual immorality. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. And when he hears about it, he tells them, this is God's will for your life. You abstain. Abstain from sexual immorality. Look at that word. Abstain. Does that say just a little bit? Just everyone does it. It's just what we do. You know, he doesn't say it. He says abstain from sexual immorality. You may say, well, that's just unrealistic. You don't know what I struggle with. You don't understand what it's like to be in 2019. It wasn't like that back then. It was easier. No, that's nonsense. The scripture is relevant for all people at all times and all places. There is no exception here. It doesn't say abstain from sexual immorality unless you're in 2019. It didn't say that. It just says that this is God's timeless will for your life to abstain from sexual immorality. Let me tell you, we would think we got it bad. These guys had it really bad. See, because in our society, a lot of sexual immorality, not all of it, we do have it bad, but a lot of it is still taboo. It's still shameful. It's still stuff. I feel weird about talking about this right now. It's still kind of shameful. And this society was not like that. This society, it was totally normal. You just introduced, this is my mistress. It wasn't weird. This is just a known person. That's just what people did. There was harlotry. There was people who would go. People would say, I'm going to the temple. Oh, wow. Wait, you know what that meant? That they were going to temple prostitution. It was known. Part of their religion. This was a vile place back then, and it wasn't considered a bad thing. So they struggled with sexual immorality themselves. And Paul says, it doesn't matter about your past. Such were some of you. This is the Christian expectation. The Christian expectation is now that you've been rescued from darkness to light and you are to walk as children of light. And that means abstaining from sexual immorality. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It's now, you are now born again. And this is the standard. And this is our standard. It's hard. Now, how radical is this command? It is quite radical. In Ephesians, he says, don't let sexual immorality even be named among you. When you look at the word sexual immorality, you look in the mirror, it should not even be named among you. If it is, repent. That's all I can say. Repent and throw yourself on the altar. We've all failed in many areas. It's not about judgment. It's about God's expectation. And we need to repent and go back to the Lord and say, God, I failed. I need your help. It's hard. But God, this is your will. You want me to be pure. Help me to be pure like your word tells me to be. All right, that's the main command. God's will for your life, your sanctification, the abstain from sexual immorality. Then he says some kind of secondary command here, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, this is a fascinating secondary command that has led to all kinds of difficulties and problems and exactly what this command is saying. Somehow, he's trying to illustrate the big command of don't be sexually immoral. But exactly what this secondary command is somewhat obscure and somewhat difficult. And right here in the ESV, by the way, just a spoiler alert, I agree with the ESV. I think the ESV got it right here. But I'll tell you that the literal Greek is a little bit more obscure than this. Instead of it saying that you know how to control your own body, in fact, it says more literally that you know how to take possession of your own vessel. That's the literal Greek. That you know how to take possession of your own vessel. Now, this has led people that there are three main interpretations of what does it mean to take possession of your own vessel. Well, three main interpretations. Number one, it means to acquire a wife. Your own vessel would be referring to a wife, and this means that you need to get a wife. The second understanding of this is this means to take control of your procreational body part, which is spoken euphemistically. And the third, which we have right here in the ESV, it is a phrase that means gain control over your body, which I ultimately agree with. Now, quickly, what evidence does this mean that it is to acquire a wife? Now, one, this is a very early interpretation. It's not some liberal who came up with this. It's a very early interpretation. Even Augustine held to that interpretation. This interpretation is in agreement with Jewish teaching. Tobit 4:12 says, "Beware, my son, of every kind of fornication," pornea, same word here, sexual immorality. "First of all, marry a woman from among the descendants of your ancestors." See that? Tobit, not scripture, this is just Jewish teaching now. Saying, hey, stay away from sexual morality. And immediately after that, he says, marry a woman among your own descendants. Marry one of the people of God. In the Testament of Levi, we read another Jewish, not scripture, but Jewish teaching would say, "Be on guard against the spirit of promiscuity. Therefore, take for yourself a wife while you're still young." Same advice, right? This sexual morality thing is bad. Find a wife. Proverbs 5:18 says something similar to this. It says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her chest fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" So you see here, he's saying, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why youth? Early on, right? Don't delay if you can. Get married while you're young. And it says, be filled with her delight instead of the delight of an adulterous woman. So it's the same basic idea here. And then, of course, we have Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I'll skip for the sake of time. But he basically says, it's good for you not to touch a woman. It's good. Stay completely chaste. It's good. But not everyone has that gift. It says no one has that gift. Well, then let each man take his own wife and let each woman take her own husband. And then he says that famous line, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, one more thing here. This is in agreement with the verb here, kateomai, which is that word that you have here, means control his own body, but more literally means to acquire or to gain possession of. And finally, in 1 Peter 3:7, the wife is called a vessel. You might remember that text. It says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," that's your wife, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." So that term vessel is certainly in 1 Peter chapter 3 referred to as a woman. So this interpretation has an impressive list of evidence, but nevertheless, I think it is wrong. Here's why. Number one, to take possession of your own vessel, that's what it literally is a very obscure way of saying to gain a wife. It just doesn't sound like it. Get a vessel. That doesn't sound like get a wife. Secondly, it's not only obscure, it's somewhat obscene. I'll let you think about why. It just doesn't sound right. The other thing is that this solution has limited ability to restrain sexual immorality. What about adultery? What about harlotry? What about people who can't have a spouse for some period of time? It's not like you just get a spouse tomorrow, right? What about when the husband goes on deployment for 2 years? Is it just okay for him? He just has an excuse then? See, it seems to be that this, while it is true that, you know, having a spouse is of benefit for the Christian person, it's not the all-encompassing solution. Let me tell you, if you think it is, don't marry. I can tell you that. Do not marry. If you think, I cannot control my body, so I'm going to marry, you should not be married, because you're going to wreck that marriage. Because sexual immorality is of the heart, primarily. And that same person who says, I can't control my body, and gets married anyways, will almost certainly be sexually immoral in that relationship. So it just seems odd that Paul would simply make it seem like the all-encompassing interpretation, a solution for sexual immorality, would be to marry. Another reality is, we talk about, is an ancient interpretation to acquire a wife. Well, it's also an ancient interpretation to this means to control one's body. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 actually works against this interpretation. That's the text that said that the woman is the weaker vessel. Well, if she's the weaker vessel, what does that make the man? The stronger vessel. So there we see that the term vessel isn't some code for wife. It's just talking about the person. She has a weaker body. The vessel is referring to the body. She has a weaker body. That's why she's the weaker vessel. And a man usually has a stronger body. That's why he is the strongest vessel. And here's the most important reason I reject that interpretation. This interpretation makes little sense of the context. It just doesn't really work. Here's what it says. Look verse 3 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to gain a wife, that would be the interpretation, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. It just seems quite odd. And this whole idea of taking a wife in holiness and honor, and the Gentiles, because they don't know God, take wives in the passion of lust, it just doesn't really fit the context. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Rather, I think that the ESV has it right. And what you have here is a very powerful metaphor. Because what's throwing people off is this idea of take possession of a vessel. We don't have time, but it's quite established that the Bible refers to our bodies as vessels. Just give you a few. Romans chapter 9, that he has a right to make vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. He also says that we have this hope of the gospel in these vessels of clay. So we see throughout the Bible, and then of course 1 Peter 3:7 calls the woman the weaker vessel, implying that the man is a stronger vessel. So we know that calling a body a vessel is not something uncommon found in the Bible. But the more difficult part to figure out is, what does it mean take possession of this vessel? How does that mean take control of your body? Well, I think if you just think about that idea, you can kind of flesh it out. So the vessel is the body. And he's saying to take possession of the vessel. Well, if you need to take possession of something, what does that mean? That you're saying that previously you don't have possession of it. Previously, your body's running you. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that you need to take back your body, and then you need to take possession of this body and lead this body in holiness and honor instead of what the Gentiles do, which is that they are driven all to and fro by the lust of the flesh. That's what he's saying. It's a metaphor. It's not exactly true. It's not that the body has its own mind or something like that. He's using a metaphor, though. He's saying that we have these evil passions and desires, and you need to go and conquer that body and bring it into subjection to the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:6. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. That's the Christian life. That's Paul. I put my body in subjection, lest I become a castaway, a reprobate. That's what he says. Or Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How can we do this? Abstain from sexual immorality. Follow the will of God. You're going to pull up your bootstraps? No, you won't. How can you do it? Right here in Romans 8. You will put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And that's why later on in this text, it says that whoever disregards this disregards God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Don't say that this is an impossible command. You can do it by the Spirit because the Spirit is greater than your flesh. The Spirit is greater than your sinful desires. And I'll just tell you how this looks practically. It can look practically. You have an evil temptation. You have some kind of evil temptation to submit to the flesh. What should you do? Pray in the Spirit. God, help me. I can't win. But through you, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. You can conquer this temptation for me. And I can submit to you in and through that. That's how we can conquer that. We have, unfortunately, run out of time. We'll hopefully pick this up more next time. But I just want to remind you of this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from sexual immorality. This is not, we're not talking about salvation. We come just as we are. We come as sexually immoral people. Come to the grace of God and receive his pardon. And we receive his Spirit. And then by that Spirit, we hear his command, submit to the Spirit, and put to death the deeds of the body by his Spirit. That is the gospel. That is the great hope. And one day, I have really good news for us all as we get weary and tired and struggle against this battle. It's going to be over. You will be glorified. And you will be forever with him. No more temptation. No more battle. The grace of God will be on you. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that one day this battle will be over. And we thank you that through Christ, we can conquer and we can win. And we thank you, Lord, that when we sin, you forgive us and you lead us to repentance. Oh God, help us. Help us not to water down your standard. Help us also not to be wallowing in shame, but know that you've forgiven us. You love us. You cleanse us. In Jesus' name.